All right, believe it or not, we have made our way to chapter 8, general rules of hermeneutics related to poetry. Before we are able to actually get into that tonight, we do need to review chapter 7 very briefly, and we do need to complete our examination of that chapter. We did not get to the last couple of items, and so before we enter into chapter 8, we want to do that. Just a very, very quick review of chapter 7. We covered it under four categories: literary context, how important that is, the historical cultural background that will influence our understanding of the text. Probably some people's favorite portion would be word meanings. A lot of us are kind of word geeks. We kind of like to look at the etymology of words and the meanings and all the various ranges of meanings and how they are used and how they interplay in a text. And then lastly, the grammatical structural relationships. And I imagine that we're probably way on the other side of the street on that one. Whereas we would like to look up word meanings, grammar is just a little bit more involved, and just, you know, some of those things are a little bit tougher for us, so that might not be our favorite. But we looked at the grammatical structural relationship. There's several categories. We saw the importance of that. To understand the meaning of any statement, we have to understand how those words, phrases, sentences, and paragraphs, how they are all interrelated. That's very important. And we covered some of the steps for discovering the structural relationship. We talked about looking for those natural divisions within a unit. And you're looking for words that tell you that we've moved on from this topic to the next, or we've moved from this portion to the next. And so we just kind of hold that unit up in text to the light and look for those various divisions. We talked about the flow of thought. You want to look for the flow of thought. How does the writer's logic develop the passage? You want to look for the main clauses, determines the subordinate elements and how they contribute to those main clauses. We talked about verbs the last time we were together. Because verbs convey all types of information, we must evaluate each one closely in light of the context and weigh all of the nuances that the verbal form indicates. We talked about various verbs and how they work together in the text. We talked about connectives. These mainly are those words that connect one sentence to another, or one clause to another, or to a phrase. These are generally conjunctions. They might be relative pronouns. But connectives occur at the beginning of a sentence to kind of link them to what precedes. So you might be reading along, and then all of a sudden you'll see the next sentence begins with the word therefore. And it's a connective. And you're going to want to know why that word therefore is there. All right, what's the purpose of that word? Or you're going to see the word and. Or you might see the word but. You'll have all of these statements about ourselves, and then all of a sudden, but this. You want to pay attention to those connectives. Last week we got to adjectives and adverbs. And very quickly, we talked about adjectives. Adjectives and adverbs simply are modifiers. They're used to adjust the sense of a noun or a verb. And we talked last week about adjectives, and I gave as an example from our textbook, 1 Kings 8 and verse 42, you find these words: "For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." And all those adjectives you're going to want to look at. It's going to say, it says, "For they shall hear of your great name." What does that word great mean? If I say, you know, I've met a friend, she named her daughter Cecilia, and I said, "Ooh, that's a great name." Well, is that what the writer is trying to tell us about God's name? That God's name is kind of a great name? Or is there something else involved? So you're going to want to look that up. You look up that word, that adjective. What does that mean? What does it mean that God has a great name? Or that he has a mighty hand? Or that he has an outstretched arm? Is that outstretched in mercy? Is it outstretched in rescue? Is it outstretched in order to vanquish an enemy? What does that mean in that context, that outstretched arm? We also want to look at adverbs, and this is what we did not get to last week, looking at adverbs. And I have, as a text, James chapter 1 and verse 5. I used that text because that was our sample text a couple of weeks ago, looking at the various main clauses and those subordinate elements. And in James 1, 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And if I were studying that text, I would want to look up that word generously. How does God give? He gives generously. And do you think that's an important thing for us to know? What that means, generously? I do. I think so. So in our word study and in our gathering information, we want to look at connectives. We want to look at adjectives and adverbs. And then I think lastly, from our context from last week, we want to look at pronouns. Pronouns, words like I, he, she, you, they, them, whom, words like that. These are pronouns. Because those connecting words, well, you need to know where they go. And what are they, plural? Are they singular? What noun are they modifying? What subject are they modifying? So that's important to know. Let me give you a text for an example tonight. Would you please take your Bibles and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Again, the use of pronouns, especially whether they're singular or plural, is much clearer in the ancient languages than it is in English usually. Our use of pronouns aren't exactly as clear as they are in the ancient languages. When you read those, it's very clear, almost absolutely clear as to what noun they go with. Not always, but far better than it is in English, I can guarantee you that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verses 16 and 17. And in our version, in our ESV version, you have these words. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now the word "you," is that singular or plural in that text? We don't know. In English, it's tough to know, isn't it? In English, because if I say "you," all of you, it could be plural. Or if I look at an individual and I say, "Would you please hand me that hymn book?" That's an individual "you." But in English, it's not as clear. In Greek, it's a lot clearer. We do have some translations that help us. King James translation is helpful on that point because they have the plural "ye." So we know that now that's a plural. So in this case, this is referring, asking the question, is it referring to individuals or groups? Well, you're going to want to look that up. You're going to get your lexicon out, your dictionaries, and figure that out. Is that plural or singular? So that's what you're going to do. You're going to look that up. You're going to discover when you do that it is plural. And so that's a reference to the church. That in the church, this is not this building, all right, but this group of people where Christ is indwelling as a group where two or three are gathered is a temple. And we want to honor that temple. Whether we're meeting outside in a field, or whether we're meeting inside a building, or at a school, or in an old office complex, it's the temple because the people of God are there. You, ye, all of you, make up that temple where God dwells. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Just turn over a page or two to 1 Corinthians 6. And look at 1 Corinthians 6. And here we're going to read verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, beginning with verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." All of those pronouns, "you" and "your," are they singular or plural? Well, we just read in 1 Corinthians 3 that they were plural, so are they plural again here? Is this now still a reference to the fact that the people of God gathered make up the temple where Christ dwells? Or is this now you as your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to want to look that up. All right, so you pull out your lexicon, you look up the word, and you will discover that here it is singular in this case. This is referring to individuals. Paul is reminding them that each Christian's physical body is a temple of God and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So you have both, because Christ dwells in us individually, we are the temple of God in our bodies, and because God dwells within us as a group, as we gather together in Christ's name, is also the temple. So you're going to want to look at those pronouns. There's one more, and that's in Matthew 1:16, please. Would you turn there, please? Excuse me. Matthew 1 and verse 16. Of course, we all recognize this as the lineage of Christ, tracing his lineage. And it says, finally, in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and so you come to the last of that line before Christ, Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, and then you have these words, of whom, and there's your pronoun, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. To which individual does the word whom refer? Well, it's possible, as you look at it, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then you have this parenthetical statement, the husband of Mary, of whom, referring to Joseph, Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So he would be the father of Jesus. If you have that of whom. However, if you look that up, that pronoun, you're going to find that that pronoun, whom, is a feminine singular relative pronoun, and it can only refer to Mary. So those who might say, well, Jesus had an earthly father who was Joseph, say, well, this, and they come to this verse and try to prove that, of whom, speaking of Joseph, you can say, no. Looking at that whom, that pronoun, it can only refer to Mary. Of course, you know, right off the bat, we're going to say it has to refer to Mary because we have a theological bent, don't we? That he was virgin born, did not have an earthly father. However, you can show this grammatically as well, as the inerrant, infallible Word of God sets forward for us. So in conclusion, and this is the inclusion of chapter 7, accuracy and thorough understanding demand that we check all interpretations against the original languages to be certain that these interpretations are consistent with the grammar of the text. And that's simply a slight paraphrase from the writers of our textbook. Okay? All right, that's the conclusion of chapter 7. Any questions or thoughts on any of that hermeneutical principles? And again, notice that it's general rules. This is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. These are just general principles, general rules of hermeneutics. And that was related to prose. Okay? All right. Tonight, we want to get to the general rules of hermeneutics as related to poetry. All right? And poetry. And I don't know what your thoughts are about poetry, how much you like to read poetry, or how it affects you. But I think all of us, whether we are well-versed in poetry or we read a lot of poetry, you know, we know poetry when we hear it, right? It doesn't have to rhyme, but there's sort of a rhythm to it. There's a meter to it. There's a beauty to it. There's a vividness to it that expresses so much beyond what we can just say in a regular prose statement. So it's a beautiful thing. We look at it as something emotional. It evokes things in us. It evokes passion. And so poetry is a wonderful tool. I don't know if you know this or not. This was news to me, but that poetry is very nearly the second most, well, it is the second most common literary feature in the scripture. Outside of prose, poetry is the second most common literary feature in the Bible. It comprises approximately one-third of your Bible. It's poetry. If we see it, of course, we can see it mostly where? In the poetic books, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So we actually call those books the what? The poetic books, right? The poetry books. But we also see it in sections of narrative writings. You'll see it in the Old Testament, where there'll be several places where all of a sudden a poem pops up. Genesis, poem will pop up. Exodus, poems will pop up, and you'll read them there. You'll also read them in the prophetic writings. You'll go to the prophets, and much of the prophets are filled with poetry. And then you come to the New Testament. Of course, you'll have quotes from the Old Testament. You have New Testament, you have poems as well. There was a book written about 25 years or so, 30 years ago, probably about 30 years ago, called A Complete Literary Guide to the Bible. And that was edited by Leland Ryken and Tremper Longman. Longman, in that edition, wrote these words. He said this, quote, "The Bible is an effective book that communicates much of its meaning by moving the feelings and the will of its readers," unquote. And then the editors of our textbook write these words, "Readers must be careful not to," and then they quote from Leland Ryken, Longman again, "readers must be careful not to depoeticize its form by ignoring its literary conventions." In other words, we tend, at least in Western society, to become very stoic. And you've heard Brother Carpenter in his study through Job mention something like this, that there's this idea that we're very reserved and quiet, stiff upper lip attitude. And we are taken aback by the poetic writings of the ancient languages, of these ancient writers, especially Job, and we read of groanings, and we read of muttering, we read of complaint and lamentation, and we read of pouring out, and my soul is like this, my bed is full of tears, and it's a bit new to us, but we want to embrace that, because it adds to that experience of the text and of the people in the text. And it aids us in our interpretation. So we're warned not to depoeticize the text, because the writers are trying to move us in our feeling and in our will as well. Poetry adds to our ability to really, quote unquote, hear the writer's thoughts and emotions. And so that's how we open up this particular portion of the general rules of hermeneutics related to poetry. The first thing we're going to look at, rule number one, is what the writers of our textbook call the dynamics of poetry. The dynamics of poetry. In answer to the question, what is poetry? One writer suggests, and this is a writer that the writers of our textbook are quoting, one writer suggests that poetry consists of written compositions typified by three things: terseness, vivid words, and a high degree of structure. So you have terseness, which just simply means it's short, right? It's to the point. Sometimes the word terse has a connotation, kind of an ugly connotation. You know, I said, well, you know, I was talking with someone and, you know, he kind of gave me this terse answer. But in this case, it's not a negative connotation. It's just the fact that the person is able to put a lot of thoughts in just a single line or two. It's very terse. It also has vivid language, vivid words, which we'll notice in a little bit, and then a high degree of structure. And the writers of our textbook are careful to warn us that it's not only poetry that has structure and a good amount of structure. Lots of prose can have a good amount of structure to it and purpose and flow. But they use the words a high degree of structure because in poetry it tends to be much, much higher. Of course, it depends on the poet, right? And the poetry itself and how refined it is. But generally, poetry has a great deal more structure to it. Structurally, what dominates poetry is not a grammatical sentence or grammatical paragraph, but the poetic line. And we'll talk a little bit about what that poetic line, the meter and the rhythm to it and whatnot. Each line is terse and possesses a rhythm of accented and unaccented syllables. This is referencing Western poetry, what we consider in our ear as poetry. There's an economy of language. That's where that terseness is. In other words, there's no wasted words. The poet is careful to choose words that precisely convey his thought. And the most obvious feature in at least English poetry is its rhyming structure. Usually there exists a rhyming scheme, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, blah, blah, blah. We all know that there's sort of a rhyming scheme. It could be every line rhymes, right? Could be every line rhymes. Could be that every other line rhymes. It could be that you have an A and a B, and then you have an A and a B again, where they every other line will rhyme with the one preceding, that kind of a scheme. But generally, in English poetry, there is a rhyming scheme. The final words of each line, or of each second line, or every so many lines, depending on whether it's a regular couplets, or could be a limerick, whatever that might be. And then lastly, a poem has a very, very vivid language. Vivid language. It uses concrete images to convey an abstract idea. Right? The idea of a lion lying down with a lamb. What would that conjure up in your mind? Other than just a concrete lion, and a real lamb, what imagery would that bring up to you? Peace, absence of war, absence of turmoil, where the lion lies, a child can pick up an adder, this kind of thing. It's concrete images that convey a true thought and a true idea. The writers of our textbook gave a suggestion, and I had every intention of printing it out and letting you look at it, but I forgot. So this is just a poem that they suggested that we read and look at to get the imagery using concrete images, concrete items that convey an abstract idea. And in this case, they're using the poem by Keats, The Eve of St. Agnes. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I was not until I read this text. But The Eve of St. Agnes, simply a poem, and the St. Agnes is just a part of the Catholic calendar, a day that they would celebrate, and it was January the 20th. Very cold out. And so it begins with the abstract idea of coldness. And listen to the way the writer makes you feel that coldness. Right? So you have these words. I'm not going to read the whole poem, just the first couple lines. St. Agnes Eve, ah, bitter chill it was. The owl, for all its feathers, was a cold. The hare limped, trembling, through the frozen grass, and silent was the flock in woolly fold. And so you have all these concrete images. You have the image of this owl, and even though it's all covered in feathers, it's still freezing. And you have this image of a hare, this rabbit, that can't hop. It's so cold, it has to limp on the frozen grass. And now all of a sudden, you can sense that. Then you have this flock of sheep, all this wool around them, but they are still so cold they don't even talk. They don't even let out a baa because it's so cold. Silent was the flock in woolly fold. So this is the idea of poetry, that it uses concrete images to convey an abstract idea. And I hope you like that now, because in the middle of this heat wave, maybe you feel a little bit cooler now after hearing all of that. Maybe that'll help you feel a little better. So it uses concrete images to convey an abstract idea. Secondly, vivid wording helps the reader experience the topic. So we have these vivid words. bitter chill, frozen grass, a woolly fold. All those words paint an imaginary picture which allows us to kind of experience that topic. Now we kind of see ourselves inside that poem. Hebrew poetry is very similar. Very similar. It may not always contain what we know as rhyming ends to a poetic line. Right? Not always. There are some occasions, but not always. It's not generally the rule. Generally, and we'll get into this later on in the topic, Hebrew poetry relies not on words that sound, but on what we call semantic rhyme, where you'll have thoughts that are the same, or thoughts that are opposing, you know, back and forth, or you know, some combination of those items. So there's a semantic rhyme, not always what we call a rhyming into poetic lines. However, Hebrew poetry does contain sounds, structure, it contains structure, if nothing else, and language. And we've talked a little bit about that at the opening of this session. The remainder of this chapter is a survey of those three elements, the sounds, the structure, and the language of Hebrew poetry. And so that brings us to Roman numeral 2, the sounds of Hebrew poetry. And the first thing we're going to look at, letter A, are what we're saying about rhyme and meter. Rhyme and meter. English poetry uses two aspects of sound, rhyme and meter, right? We have rhyme and we have meter. Rhyme occurs when a poet pairs at least two words with identical sounds at the end of successive or alternating lines, right? "'Twas a night before Christmas and all through the house and the creature was stirring, not even a mouse." Right? So you have the successive lines that rhyme. Meter involves the rhythmic alternation between accented and unaccented syllables within each poet line. That's where you have the da 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 da. There's a rhythm and there's a rhyme. Hebrew poetry differs in that it typically does not make use of rhyming words and lines of poetry. There are a couple of exceptions to that. If you would, please, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, and we're going to look at verse 22. And of course, we're going to look at that in English. And if you have an ESV, you're going to see right away that this is poetry. Isaiah 33, verse 22. And the poetic, the rhyme of this is not evident in English, but in Hebrew it is. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and then he will save us." So the Lord is our savior. I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to pronounce all four of those Hebrew words at the end of those lines, but trust me when I tell you that the end of the first line referring to the judge is tenu, and then lawgiver is kenu, and then king is kenu, and then save us is she'enu. So you have these four lines that actually rhyme by sound. Again, that's not typical. It's just one example of a point where you can, in Hebrew, see this rhyme and see that structure in the text. Each line, of course, containing the same sound. The other use of rhyming words in Hebrew poetry is when you have two or three words in a row that will rhyme. And for that, I will take you to Isaiah 22, verse 5. Just back a couple of pages to Isaiah 22. And verse 5. And you have these words in our version. "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains." course, this oracle, as the writers of our textbook, of our Bibles, say, the oracle concerning Jerusalem. In verse 5, you have the words tumult, trampling, and confusion. So if you are hearing that in Hebrew, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of Mehuma, Mebusa, Mebuka. Three words in a row that rhyme. Bing, bing, bing. And that's meant to draw your attention. This is important. Listen to this. Grab this. This needs to get a hold of you emotionally. Right? And it's more than just an intellect. It's more than just information. So it's meant to do something for us. I tried to come up with something in English that would really fit this, and I couldn't. All I can think of was a lean, mean fighting machine, right? Something that's is meant to kind of grab you, right? As you've got several words that all rhyme, and you know that's supposed to mean more than just if I said, you know, he's a great fighter. No, he's a lean, mean fighting machine, right? So it's more than just information. So Hebrew poetry, again, not typically known for having rhyme at the end, or even a passage like this where you have several words in a row that rhyme, although they do exist, and those are just two examples. What about meter? Does Hebrew poetry have meter? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, there has of late been some discussion among linguists regarding this topic, as you might imagine, that as recently as, you know, 30 years or so ago, most people would deny that there was any meter at all. In fact, there are still some who say there's no meter involved at all. It's just a semantic rhyme, and then you have these structures of chiasmus and whatnot, opposite statements and lines, but no meter. I don't know. I've looked at some of these guys and their arguments. Right now, as of 7:34 on whatever today is in July, I think that those who are arguing for the existence of a strict meter of accented syllables, I think they are simply forcing a Western concept on Eastern poetry. I stand in humility on that. I could be wrong. The writers of our textbook suggest that Hebrew poetry doesn't necessarily follow in lockstep a sing-song meter, nor does it follow an unanchored free verse. In other words, it's not just sort of a free prose involved in that poetry either. What they suggest is this, that there's a flexible use of accented syllables within certain broad limits. And they borrow a phrase from another writer, and they call it free rhythm. And again, I cannot explain what that is, just state what they state. What they're suggesting is that biblical poetry operates within certain assumed poetic limitations, and what they're calling within their own poetics. So it's hard for me to give a good definition, because the definition is repetitive, and that's just what they have. They suggest that Hebrew poetry, as far as meter is concerned, contains several elements. And I think that our time has expired. I could maybe get to one of them. I don't see anybody lined up just yet. But one, if you would turn to Isaiah 3 and verse 1. This is just one, and then we'll... Okay, I see them. We may have to wait. Hold that thought. Here's your homework. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want you to look at this. Each line or pair of lines constitutes some kind of logical unit. In other words, each unit will express either one complete thought or two related thoughts. So look at Isaiah 3, and we're going to start with verse 1 and go down to verse 3. And you want to see if that's true in verse 1. And then we'll look at that when we get back next week. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to give our attention to these matters related to biblical interpretation. We pray for your enabling and your help as we try to be good students of your word. Bless in our prayer time to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.